as you normally do. Ezekiel is in chapter 34, is part of this larger section where this ancient Israelite prophet just excoriates, just tears apart the leadership of Israel. And namely the spiritual leadership, especially like the priests and the temple and the like, calling them like evil shepherds, essentially, who didn't really care about their flock and were more interested in fleecing them. And then halfway through chapter 34, which we heard read, there's a shift where God, speaking through the prophet, says, okay, you know what? We're just leaving those old bad shepherds behind. I'm going to be the shepherd. I'm going to gather the flock of what's left of ancient Israel, and I'm going to gather this large flock from all over the world. And that ends up echoing throughout the centuries leading up to Jesus. And the history of what we would eventually call Judea, or the Jewish people, leading up to the first century is filled with examples of bad shepherds. Incredibly violent, got a lot of people killed, really, on both sides, and it was just generally a mess. And so when Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, which is a very, very famous saying of his, I think it's best to hear a different inflection in that story, or in that line, because he says, I am the good shepherd, like, as opposed to all the others that came before me. And so with that echoing in our heads, we go to Luke 15, and if you want to follow along in the bulletin, or if you brought a Bible, or more likely, if you're like me anyway, you just have it all on your phone. It might be worth actually keeping an eye on this. So Jesus has been teaching about the kingdom and the nature of discipleship. We are now in this between chapters 9-ish and 19 in Luke, which is all about Jesus making his way towards Jerusalem, where he will confront the current bad shepherds, namely the chief priests of the temple. And to put it mildly, it will go very poorly for him. And he knows this. But in that process and in those travels, he is announcing something. What we would call the kingdom of God, and we call it that because that's what he called it. And it's not just like a nice spiritual thought. It's this real reality that is breaking in and changing the way we ought to see ourselves and the world around us. And especially as Luke narrates this whole story, the point isn't that Jesus comes and makes a way for us to go to the kingdom of God, but instead Jesus actually brings it right here, and it is right now. And he explains in many ways that God is finally doing what he's promised he's going to do, and you can see this because the blind can see, the lame can walk, the sick are being healed, the poor have the good news preached to them, and so on and so forth. So you can start to see like the stakes being ramped up. And one of the weirdest and maybe confusing to at least some of those who are watching Jesus from the outside, elements of Jesus going around and announcing all of these things, is that he keeps really bizarre company. He just hangs out with the wrong people. And in this case, it's come to some sort of head, and we have the Pharisees and the scribes. And that's, the scribes, it's not 100% clear who they are. They seem to be involved with copying the Bible, the biblical manuscripts, but they seem to also be leaders among the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, in and of themselves, are not a homogenous group. They're very divided. If you ask three Pharisees their opinion on something, you're going to get like six opinions, that sort of thing. And actually, some of the Pharisees really buy into what Jesus is doing for natural reasons. They share a lot of the same assumptions. But some of them don't. And they seem, in this particular case, really hung up on the fact that by eating with the wrong sorts of people, Jesus is, I don't know, approving of them or something like that. I mean, in the ancient world, if you eat with somebody, it creates a sense of identity. You know, I've used this example before. Like, think of like who you eat with in high school is really tied to your friend group and therefore who you, what you think about yourself. It's very cliquish, I get it, but people are tribal, and that's how, that's really hard to shake. So you have these Pharisees, incredibly righteous, holy. They sought to live out and understand God's law in a deeper way than most of us can understand. They possessed a certain kind of discipline that I know that I am not capable of. In order to become a Pharisee, it was like a month-long application process just to demonstrate that you can live holy. And a lot of it was noble, and some of them were absolute jerks, so that's just how it works. So they're grumbling. There's this Jesus, he's a very popular teacher. He's saying some things that are both challenging, but also that people really like. He's healing people and giving people a sense of worth, while at the same time saying, hey, if you want to follow me, take up the instrument of your own death, a cross, and drag it around with me. To say mixed messaging is an understatement, I think. So they're upset because Jesus is hanging around with tax collectors and sinners, according to Luke 15:1. This is a little confusing if you think about it long enough, because it raises the question, how many tax collectors are there? To have two categories of people, tax collectors and bad people. And the answer is more likely that this is a way that Luke talks about just how low on the social ladder the people that Jesus are hanging out with. Tax collectors they're not like IRS agents. They were sellouts to the Roman Empire and made a ton of money off of the people that lived in their villages with whom you grew up. So, not great people. And then there's the category of sinners. And I'm willing to bet a lot of money that there were a whole lot more sinners than there were tax collectors. But by throwing them all together, we just feel how rough and tumble these people actually were. So, Jesus has done all this. He has spent a whole bunch of time with the wrong people. And now, for whatever reason, he feels the need to explain what he's doing with stories. And that's an interesting thought, because usually in the church, we think of ourselves as first explaining what we're going to do and why, and then doing it. But Jesus does it the opposite. And what would that look like just for our community? If we start doing things in line with what we believe to be following the way of Jesus, which provokes questions from the community that requires us to explain it. That's a much easier or better, more effective way to commend ourselves and the way of Jesus to everybody, is to act in a way that provokes questions. But anyway, so Jesus then responds with three parables. We get two of them in the reading today. The third one is probably the most famous, if not, it's like the top two, which is the parable of the lost son. So we're just not going to go there because we'd be here all morning. But he tells two very short parables. And normally we would look at these parables and explain how Jesus is coming after us and we're the lost sheep and we're the lost coin. And that is 100% true. And it helps explain, you know, why Jesus would care about the people that are in front of him who have no reason to think that they could be part of the kingdom of God. and we can look at the generous heart of God through Jesus and do that. But we're not going to do that this morning. We're going to take a slightly different approach. Shocking that I would do that. Because sometimes it, actually not sometimes, basically always, if we are telling some kind of story about our actions, the way we tell that story will reveal how we perceive ourselves and what we think about what we are doing in that moment. The easiest way that I could come up with to explain this is to use the, sorry to burst your bubble, but the probably not historical but nevertheless enduring figure of Robin Hood. Just go with it. If you asked anybody else who had any kind of wealth or power about this figure Robin Hood and Sherwood Forest and his band of merry men, they would say, well, he's a terrorist and a thief. If you ask Robin Hood what he's doing, he would say, I'm robbing from the rich and giving to the poor. I'm fighting for equity. I'm fighting against those who are using wealth and power to crush the average person. That tells you how he conceives of himself. And the next time you hear somebody tell a story that involves them, it might be worth asking or thinking, how do they conceive of themselves in this moment? Because it's going to come out. So here's the stories that Jesus gives, and they tell us a lot about what he thinks he's doing. And the rest of this fairly brief message, I hope, it's just going to be all about Jesus. So, he says, which man of you? Notice he doesn't say shepherd. I think that's just rhetorical. That if you had 100 sheep, and one idiot sheep goes missing, because they are, would not leave the rest of your flock in the open country and go and find it. And then when he finally finds it, you put it around your shoulders because you don't trust it to go wandering off again. And you then go to your friends and say, I'm so excited this dumb sheep, which is kind of redundant, has been found. All right, let's have a party. Forget that we most likely identify with that lost sheep. And especially the people Jesus are hanging out with. If you are a person that has 100 sheep, in this era, it means you are wealthy. Average family could only support maybe 10 to 15 at the most. Everybody had a few of something, and that's why mangers were cut into the main floor of the houses, which curiously is where Jesus gets laid. And he... And if you have 100 sheep and you're watching over them, you're most likely a shepherd. And it's a lot of work to keep them all together. I know Lindsay said, I don't know how they kept them all together. Well, sheep tend to herd sometimes if they feel safe. But if one goes wandering, a shepherd would often use a sling, you know, of David and Goliath fame. And they got very accurate with him. You just pop a rock right on the other side of the sheep. They're afraid of everything, and then they run back into the fold. Which is why David was so good with a sling, by the way. So you're this wealthy guy. You've got a nice pasture. It's open country. You've got your sheep. And you notice one is missing. And you care about that sheep, so you're going to go find it. Now, this isn't like you've lost him at the mall. Please don't leave a sheep in the mall. Coronado's weird enough. And you leave, it means that you essentially have to leave the open country. You're more or less in the wilderness. And that means that you're putting yourself at risk. Like, my family, we, don't judge us, we have 3 cats. It's too many, but whatever. If one of my cats goes missing, And I have reason to think that somehow that cat made it up to the foothills or whatever of the Sandias. What are you going to say? You're going to say, don't waste your time. The coyotes already got it. And if I say, I'm going after it, I love that cat, whatever, you will then respond with, oh, so a mountain lion's going to get you. Which is exactly the image that Jesus wants us to get. The one who goes after that lone sheep is putting himself in incredible danger. There are bears and other predators in the area. And so the image that Jesus gives and the way that he tells this story says, I am willing to put myself in immense danger so that I can find these people that you deem worthless. That says a lot about Jesus. We tend to think, like, just because he's the Son of God, it means that he's just immune from everything. Like, he can eat bad sushi and not get horrifically ill the next day. But that's not how the Gospels show him. And in the words of actually a very famous New Testament scholar, he could have been run over by a camel at any point. He was being funny, but it's also very profound. And so as Jesus is explaining his motives, he's also showing his heart for those that the righteous and those who have it all together would deem unworthy, that he's willing to put himself in danger. It's not a coincidence that he is saying this on his way to Jerusalem, where he will be executed. Second story. There's a woman who has lost a coin. And we immediately have to stop right there because coins are all over the place for us. And on the rare occasion that I even use cash, coins are so everywhere that when somebody gives me change and it involves coins, it just feels like an inconvenience. I mean, like, what am I going to do with a quarter? It's not that I'm wealthy, but like, I never pay, whatever. And so it just lives in my dresser. But a coin in village life in first century Judea was rare, if not non-existent. These were more so like self-sufficient, closed-loop sorts of communities. You have no need for cash. Cash would be extremely rare and probably very valuable, which leads us to the question, what is this woman who doesn't exist, because it's a parable, what is this, and it's also a little interesting that Jesus is identifying himself with a woman, but he doesn't seem to care about that. What is this coin? Well, it's more likely than not going to be her dowry, her bride price. Ancient first century, the man who chooses a woman to marry then has to negotiate with the father about her value. Is that awful to modern ears? Yes. I'm just saying this is how it is. I'm not saying this is how it should be. And that bride price, that dowry gets exchanged, and then they can get married. And depending on the circumstances, she would retain that money, that dowry. And even today, some in certain traditional cultures will take those coins and stitch them into like a veil or something like that and wear it. It's more likely than not that this coin this woman is searching for is her bride price. So it's precious to her in a way that few things else are. And the way that Jesus describes her searching, like she lights a lamp, she searches diligently in our translation, and looking under everything. Like, I don't know about you, but if I'm looking for something that requires me to get on my stomach and look under the god-awful area that the couch is, it means I really, really want or need what I'm looking for, because otherwise it's just not worth it. And so what Jesus does with this second story is he reveals a certain kind of vulnerability. Like, if you're going to search that hard for something, one, it says that it has, at least to you, immense value. And you do have immense value. And two, it is so precious that you're willing to do whatever it takes. You're willing to completely clear out the house to make sure that there is nothing left unturned so that you can find it. That's a certain kind of energy or motivation or drivenness that Jesus describes, where he will do anything it takes to find the things that are lost. And again, just so we don't lose track of context, he is saying this seemingly about the wrong people determined by society, probably at least in front of a few of them, and he's saying that to the face of those who were supposed to be righteous and get it. And they miss it. And in doing so, Jesus sets up a pattern that will not always perfectly, in fact, frequently not, but still prominent, a pattern where his followers, for the last 2,000 years, have come to value those that society generally did not. But I think even more so, when we insert ourselves back into the story, one, it doesn't display us in a great light. We are that idiot sheep that went wandering. Fair, guilty. We are that coin that Jesus seems to find immensely valuable and worth the effort. Do you stop and consider that maybe you are, in fact, worth the effort? Worth the effort that Jesus is going to go through in order to find you. And if you know where the story is going, he's going to go through quite the process. But even more so than just that, because this isn't necessarily meant to be like a feel-good, pat yourself on the back, you're worth it, let's, you know, recite this in the mirror in the morning every day. But rather, you're worth it because God has said you are. In fact, from God's vantage point, the worth that you have exists purely because he has determined it. And that is immensely freeing, because it can't be taken away. It doesn't really matter what other messaging comes across from whomever, or the echoes of voices in the past who have told you otherwise. They can all have a seat over there. Because the way Jesus is telling these stories, he has given us incredible worth, and it's going to cost him everything. Amen. As you are able, please rise.